Genesis chapter 14, we will start reading at verse 17. Let us stand when God speaks to us from His Word. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, King's Valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." And so far our scripture reading. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would remember last week we saw how Abram, with a great resolve, defeated the international coalition forces from the north. In verse 16, we see that he came back with all the captives that he rescued and all the spoil. Verse 16 says, and he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. And so as Abram returned with all these people and all the spoil that he got back from the coalition forces, we see that two kings come to meet with Abram there in the valley of Shaveh, or as it is called, the valley of the kings. Now, last week we looked at the battle of the kings. This week we're looking at the meeting of the kings. Both these kings were very thankful. They were very excited that Abram went after the coalition forces and got back their people. And so they came to thank Abram. But as we will see, these two kings came with two complete different motives. They wanted to come and say thank, but we will see their hearts were different. On the one hand, there was the king of Sodom, who replaced the previous king of Sodom that died in the battle. On the other hand, there was the king of Salem. And we see here the king of Sodom made a great offer to Abram. When you look at it from the world side, a really great offer. He said, "Give me all these people that you rescued, but you can take all the goods. All that goods, all that spoil that you got back from the coalition forces, that you can keep." Now you need to remember, as we've seen last week, that these coalition forces came from the east, the northeast, and they conquered one nation after the other. And by this time, they must have had so much spoil with them, probably as much spoil as that they could handle to travel with. So the king of Sodom, in other words, offered Abram stuff. He offered worldly riches as a reward for his victory. And Abram rejected it. Abram did not want anything from that spoil that was offered to him. Abram knew God promised him the land of Canaan. Why would he take anything from this wicked and filthy city? He will receive all the land God's way. It may be taking longer. It may be a long journey of faith to receive it, but that is what he's willing to do. And so he said no to the easy worldly way of receiving all this stuff. We often stand before that very same choice, don't we? Do we say yes to the world, the worldly means? Do we say yes to the quick reward? Or do we wait upon the Lord to bless us? Because the world offers quick gratification. God's way often is long, it is slow, and it often takes a lot of sweat and struggle. Abram didn't want to get this from this wicked king of Sodom, and he didn't want to give that king the opportunity to say that I made Abram rich. Abram wanted to give God all the glory for his victory and also for the wealth that he had. He wanted everyone to know he is prospering because of God. God was the one blessing him, not the wicked king. But we see in this passage, there was also another king that met with David there in the Valley of the Kings with this king of Sodom. His name was Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, where the king of Sodom presented the world as we would expect of what we know of Sodom. This king, the king of Salem, represented godliness. Even just the name of this king tells us so much of who Melchizedek was. The word Melchizedek in the Hebrew combines the two words of king and righteousness. In other words, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He was a righteous king. But he was a righteous king of Salem, which also has a meaning. Salem means peace. Salem is the city that we reach much more later as we go through the Bible. And that city is Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Jeru has the meaning of foundation. And so Jerusalem has the meaning of the city of peace. And so the valley of Shaveh, or the King's Valley, was a very close distance to Jerusalem or Salem at that time. And Melchizedek was the king of that city, which later would be known as the Holy City. He was a righteous king. He was a God-fearing Canaanite. He did not, at this stage, even know the covenantal name of God. And so he learned that from Abram. But we see he called him the God Most High. But we need to see how the Bible describes this king of peace, this king of righteousness. He's a very mysterious character. Actually, the only place where we read about Melchizedek in a historical setting is right here. No other place. But the Bible speaks a lot about him. We know that he was a godly king in Salem. He was a descendant from Canaan. He was from that godless generation, but he was one of the maybe few that remained faithful to the God of heaven. And we see here, in other words, a meeting of two spiritual giants, Abram and Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. He was a king, but he was also a priest. He didn't receive the covenant like Abram did. He didn't understand the covenant probably. He did not know the name of the covenantal God, and so he addressed God here, as I said, as the Most High. Now, people make all kinds of theories about Melchizedek. We should believe only what the Bible tells us about him and nothing more. He did not bring money. He did not bring earthly riches to Abram to tell him thanks. But he brought him an act of mercy, that which was truly needed. He brought him bread and wine. Bread and wine not only for Abram, but also for all his men. And he brought this to them because they were exhausted. But mainly, he brought it as a sign of thankfulness. Turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Look there at verse 1. And by the way, this first verse is quoted six times in the Bible. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. David is speaking here of his Lord. He said, the Lord says to my Lord. He speaks of the Lord to come. He speaks of one much greater than himself. And so, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is about 1,000 years after Melchizedek lived. David is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how this verse is quoted in the New Testament, referring to Christ. And then about another 1,000 years later, another writer writes about this also in the book of Hebrews. And he speaks of Melchizedek again. The author of Hebrews made it clear that Melchizedek was the type who represented this eternal priesthood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, the author is making the point that Jesus is a high priest, an eternal priest like Melchizedek. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. This mysterious character resembled Jesus as eternal priest. But he's only a resemblance. He's not a pre-incarnate version of Jesus. He's just a resemblance of Christ. And to prove this greatness of this eternal priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the author here in Hebrews points to how much greater Melchizedek was than our father in the faith, Abram. I want to ask you, we don't have the time now, but I want to ask you this afternoon, pick up your scripture and read Hebrews chapter 7 and 8 in entirety, the whole two chapters. But for now, let's look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abram portioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And then he goes on to expand on that. The point that is made here is that Abram acknowledged the supremacy of Melchizedek. Now, remember, Abram led those 318 men to overpower, here with a surprise attack at night, the coalition forces from the north, powerful forces. He's the man of the moment. He just conquered these forces. But as Melchizedek appeared to him, Abram bows before the king, this priest, Melchizedek. He pays tribute to the king of Salem. And Hebrews here makes three points, three main comparisons between Christ and Melchizedek to help the readers understand that Christ is our eternal high priest. The first point he makes, he points out that Christ is both priest and king, just like Melchizedek was priest and king. In the Old Testament, the offices of priest and king could never be mixed. Never, they were strictly disconnected. God did not want these kings to be priests too. You may remember Uzziah, who was a godly king, who was struck with leprosy when he became very proud and he acted as a priest. As Christians, we should also remember that the church has a different task than what the civil government does. And the church should never try to take over the work of the civil government. And so the civil government should also never try to be church. But with Melchizedek, it was different. It is different with King Jesus too. Jesus rules sovereignly as the King of Heaven. While as priest, he pleads the case for his servants before God's throne. And that's the point that, the first point that this chapter makes, is that Jesus, like Melchizedek, is eternal priest and king. The second point Hebrews makes is that Jesus, like Melchizedek, is the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. Our society is all in when it comes about peace, isn't it? But they do not want to have anything to do with righteousness. Boyce, I quote Boyce when he speaks about this, he said, "The trouble with so many people is that they want peace without righteousness. That is, they want their sin, but they do not want to be bothered by its consequences." People want peace in their lives. Everyone wants peace in their life, right? But they want that without being right with God. Peace with God can only be achieved through the gospel. It's only through the gospel that we can have peace with God. Jesus is the King of righteousness, and therefore the point that he makes here, he's also the King of peace. The third point that Hebrews in this chapter here make is this passage is that Jesus was and is eternal King. Look at verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. He's not saying that Melchizedek didn't have parents. This is not the point he's making. He's not making the point to say that Melchizedek never died. But what he's referring to is that the Bible doesn't tell us where Melchizedek came from, doesn't tell us about his upbringing, his parents, doesn't tell us about his end, doesn't tell us about how he died. And he uses that to say that our son, God's son, our king, and our priest is eternal, is eternal in the past and the future. He's king and priest forever. Eternally, Jesus will intercede, standing before the Father, pointing to his hands and saying, I did die for this sheep. I did die for this child. When Abram stood there before Melchizedek, he knew that this is a much greater man than himself. And so he showed reverence to him. Now, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, came to Abram to honor Abram and to thank him for his bravery and this wonderful victory he had. But then Abram turned around and gave him, show homage to him. Hebrews makes the point, if this great man of faith, Abram, this great man of faith, gave homage to Melchizedek, how much more should the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ bring us to the point of worshiping our high priest and our king of righteousness and peace? If Abram, such a great man, bowed before him, before Melchizedek, how much more should we bow before Christ? Now back in Genesis chapter 14, Abram rejected the offer of the king of Sodom, but he embraced the blessing that he received from Melchizedek. He brought worship to his God that gave him victory by bringing a tithe to the priest of God, Melchizedek. So Abram took one-tenth of that spoil and he gave it to Melchizedek as worship to his holy God. Many try to argue that the tithe is not applicable anymore today because that is a Levitical thing and therefore it's not appropriate anymore because the Levites are not with us anymore. They say the tithe was to take care of the Levites and since the Levitical office expired, tithing has expired too. Now the book of Hebrews argues we should worship Jesus, our high priest, wholeheartedly with passion because Abram worshiped God there before Melchizedek with a tithe. Now let me ask you this. Do you think for one moment Hebrews is saying, look at Abram. we have someone much greater with us today than Melchizedek. Look at Abram as he bows and brings his tithe to Melchizedek. We have someone much greater than Melchizedek. But wait, do not bring your tithe. Just bring what you feel is right. Here is the high priest, the eternal high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we worship. But you know what? If you think 1% or a half percent of your income is good, that's great. You think that's what Hebrews is getting at here? Absolutely not. That does not speak what Hebrews is speaking of here. He says, what we have here is so much greater than Melchizedek. The tithe has its beginning, my brother and sister, not in the Levites, but with Abram. Tithing is not a Levite thing. It's not a Mosaic law thing. But it's the ancient practice of God's people, as we first see it here with Abram. That is what God's people do. Abram is put before us throughout the New Testament as the man of faith. He's the father, as Galatians chapter 3 says, he's the father of believers. He's the father, Abram. He's our father in the faith. Learn from him. And so God is showing us here in Abram that when we come to tithe before God, we are confessing that we bring and we come with what is God's. We're not saying that only 10% of what we have is owned by God. We are saying everything we have received, everything that we have belongs to God. And so as God's people, we come with that 10% of our gains to Him. Now, our culture today, we know, worship mammon, worship money. I want to submit to you that the great majority of people in our day who say, I don't practice tithing, I don't believe in tithing, started with this argument not from Scripture, but from the love of money. There are exceptions, but this is true of the great majority of people. They start with saying, I want to keep more money in my pocket. And therefore, let me go to Scripture to see how I can validate it. Again, there are some exceptions, but that's generally what people do and say and reason who do not tithe. We had a number of years ago a rich man visiting our church for a while, and he loved everything he see. And then one day he said to me, what do you believe about tithing? And I explained to him what the Bible says, and his reply was, I have too much to tithe. I didn't do it, but what I should have said is, let us pray. Let us pray that God will take everything you have away so that you can tithe. So I said, I didn't do it, but it was the last day I saw him anyway. When we tithe, we are declaring to God we're loyal to Him. Tithing is declaring to God where your heart is. As Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 11, it is declaring that your treasure is not in the bank, but your treasure is in heaven. And let me remind you of what Jesus Himself said that we should tithe. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, look there at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now, it's interesting when you read the commentators about this verse to see how they try to dance around this text. Here, Jesus is saying that the Pharisees, that although tithing is not the weightier thing, they should still tithe. He said, you tithe, but you skip the weightier, the more important things, but you should do those more important things and still tithe. Now, some commentators say this is a command only for the Pharisees. It's not for Christians. Because the Pharisees lived under the Mosaic law, so they should tithe, but it's not for us because we don't live under the Mosaic law. We live under liberty of Christ. Well, let me shortly respond by 2 points. This is a dispensational argument. We're not dispensationists. We believe both the Old Testament and the New Testament are for our teaching, for a command in the Old Testament not to apply in the New Testament anymore. There should be a clear teaching in the New Testament that you shouldn't do this anymore. Nowhere do we see stop tithing. There's no command that we should stop this practice. The second point, looking here at Abram's tithing to Melchizedek, we see this tithe did not originate with the Mosaic law. The tithe is an ancient practice of God's covenant people. That is what God's people do. Tithing and acknowledging the superiority of the one that you tithe to goes hand in hand. Abram was recognizing he is in the presence of one much greater than himself. Look back there in Genesis chapter 14. Look at verse 4. Sorry. It's back in. No, it's not verse 4. This is not what I'm referring to. Abram was recognizing the greaterness, the greatness of the one he is tithing to. We see there in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the high one. And then in the end of verse 20, and he gave him a tenth of all. He is the one that bow before him. And back in Hebrews chapter 7, we look there. That's where he said it's because he is the greater one. See, Moses tells us, we come to God because we bow before Him as the superior one. We're acknowledging everything that we received comes from Him. Abram knew he's appearing before a king much greater than himself, and therefore he bows and he receives also the blessing. He accepts that blessing. Hebrews chapter 7. In verse 6 and in verse 7 speaks of the superiority and says the lesser is blessed by the greater. It's the greater that blesses the lesser, isn't it? And now let us remember, God said in Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God said Abram is actually going to be the person that blesses all the nations. But here, Abram is the one who is being blessed. Here it is, the greater priest that is blessing the inferior Abram. Now again, remember what Hebrews 7 goes at great length to make this clear to us. The great Melchizedek is a type of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus infinitely supersedes Melchizedek. Melchizedek is just a picture of the great Lord Jesus Christ. A picture very often cannot tell you the whole story. About 4 or 5 years ago, Elsie and I had the great opportunity to go see the Canadian Rockies. And I was looking on the internet at pictures, and I thought, man, this must be photoshopped. It cannot be that beautiful. And then we got there. And it is so much more beautiful than what you can capture on a picture. It was so much more beautiful in reality. You see, Melchizedek is just a picture that those people in the Old Testament had of Christ. That majesty, the glory, the beauty, the superiority of Jesus is so much more than what you can see in Melchizedek, the King of Salem, our King of righteousness, our King of peace, is so much more wonderful than the type that God had given us in the Old Testament. And so Abram was given a choice in that valley of the kings. He had the choice on the one hand, the riches of the world. On the other hand, the worshiping of his God before his priest, Melchizedek. Abram did not say, give me a few minutes to think about it. He chose righteousness. He chose worship of his God immediately. He chose peace with God instead of the status before men. And the world despises that choice. It was despised long ago when Jesus came to set up his kingdom of righteousness and to bring peace to the world. He was rejected. You would remember the world picked a criminal above Christ, and they were yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And then they nailed him to the cross, and you would remember what was the heading above his head. The King of the Jews. They were mocking him because he said, he is the king. The choice of Abram for righteousness and peace is seen as foolishness by our society in Christ, and it is still so today. It's viewed as foolishness. My brother and sister, you and I are placed before that same choice that Abram had there in the valley. Where do you place your hope? Do you hope in the riches, the quick rewards of our society, of our world? Do you put your hope in the pleasures of our world? Examine your heart. We invest our time and our energy and our resources there where our hope is. We develop ourselves and spend our time on the things where our hope is. Is your hope in this world, or do you place your hope in the righteousness and the peace of the King of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ? The reality is that those who hope in the righteousness and the peace of our Lord Jesus receive also the same blessing that Abram received. Turn with me here as we close. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians Galatians chapter 3, look there at verse 5. I said that those who put their hope in our King of righteousness and our King of peace receive also the same blessing as Abram did. Look at verse 5, Galatians 3, 5. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even so, Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abram. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abram, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abram, the believer. We receive that same blessing. We complicate this by worldly reasonings and by rationalizations, but the choice is actually very simple. Would it be Jesus or the world? It cannot be a little bit of both. It cannot be a little bit of Christ when it fits my schedule and my feelings, and a little bit of the world when I am longing for the world. It is either all King Jesus or it is the world. It's very simple. May it be for us all this King of peace, this King of righteousness in whom we are righteous. May it be all our King, not only when we are in worship, but every day when I'm at work, when I'm at home, when I work in the garden. May it be done all for our King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for this teaching here in the Old Testament so clearly pointing us to the King of peace, the King of righteousness, our Lord, the King of kings, Jesus Christ. So my Lord God, we pray that we will follow in the footsteps of our father Abram, our father of the faith, that we will bow low before our Lord, that we will worship him faithfully, corporately and privately in his families, but that we will bring him honor in everything that we do, wherever we live. It is in his name we pray. Amen. If you would please open your hymnals at hymn number 565.